your Bibles to Acts 15. That's where we left off last week. And for those of you who didn't do your homework during high school, you probably didn't do anything about it. For those of you who were studious and did all your homework, unlike me, the question in Acts 15 relates to 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Acts 15, well, let's start at verse 24 and start there, and we'll read on down through and kind of rehash the issue. The big issue here is who's being taught, what are they being taught, and what gospel are they being presented, and what body, what church are they being brought into? That's going to be the ultimate issue, because this is the teaching of Acts 28, dispensationalists. And what we're going to end up with is two bodies, two churches, and that's a bad thing. In verse 24 is where we're going to start. For as much as we have heard, that certain went out from among us, troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. They still had the same car that they did in Acts 2. Did you notice that? They still had that same one accord. To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And here's the rub. Here is the problem. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. And so they were dismissed, came to Antioch, where they had gathered the multitude together. They delivered the epistle. Now, the question there being then, is that's the letter that the 12 apostles, specifically James, of the 12, was writing to the church at Antioch and at Lystra and at Corinth, and he was writing this letter for Paul and Barnabas to take, and also of course Judas and Silas as witnesses that what they were bringing was true. And here's ordinances: abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. So at some point you need to decide in your own mind, is Paul delivering this letter to the Corinthians and putting them under the law? Because if they're being put under the law, we got a serious problem. We either have two churches there, we either have two bodies, we have kingdom believers and grace believers, or grace believers are kingdom believers, there's only one church, there's only one message. What's the deal? So, there's people break their neck right here. Acts 15 is hard. The book of Acts is hard. 1 Corinthians is hard. And if you don't believe that Paul is preaching a different gospel, is presenting a different gospel than that of Peter and James and John, you're going to end up with, well, there's multiple choice, I suppose, but one of the positions that you're going to end up with is an Acts 28 position, which is exactly this, in its simplest form. As soon as I find the marker, this girl went across the floor. The Acts 28 position deals with Acts 28, verse 28, in that anything on this side of it is for the Gentiles. But anything on the other side of it would be only for the Jews and the Greeks, which we have been seeing by the teaching going on, the teaching that we're looking at, the Greeks were, in fact, Gentiles that were proselytes into the kingdom program, according to that teaching. So, there's the big question. Is Paul going to the Jew and also to the Greek, preaching a kingdom gospel, or preaching a gospel, putting them into the kingdom church? When you go down the road, it causes a lot of problems, because all of a sudden the body of Christ gets a lot bigger at that point. The body of Christ is going to have to include Peter and his gang at that point. Beyond that, then, the body of Christ might have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. So there is issues there. And there's more issues than what we're going to take a look at. The guy missed some of the issues, some of the real hard things. But we're not going to... This is hard enough, I suppose, for the moment. So that's, in a nutshell, the Acts 28 position. And what you end up with is, because Paul announces to these people at Corinth that they are the body of Christ, you have body number one, and then the Gentiles out here, we find out that we're the body of Christ too, so you have body number two. That would be a wrong thing, wouldn't it? Especially since we know that there's only one body. This body number one, though, is, according to the teaching that we're looking at, is to fill out what is called the remnant. And that, Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, even at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, if you don't understand grace, that grace has always been a factor in salvation since the day the world was created. It's always, ever since the day the world's been created, certainly. But once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, grace was always a necessary thing. It had to be. If you were to break the law, let's use Bob as an example. Him and the Xenia police had gotten into it more than once. Because the speed limit drops so quickly. If the prescribed penalty for going 48 miles an hour over the speed limit is $150, that would be a prescribed penalty. Well, the wages of sin is death. That's the prescribed penalty for any sin, which would be a transgression of God's law. So that's the result. Well, if the judge in Xenia, who got voted out, by the way, Bob, thumbs up for you. If the judge in Xenia had looked at Bob and said, well, I feel sorry for you, and we're going to reduce your penalty down to, let's say, $50 instead of the $150 that's been prescribed. Well, all of a sudden, Bob is not paying the full wage. And so there's some grace involved. Grace is unmerited favor from something. From someone. In that case, the judge would be giving Bob some unmerited favor. In our case, the wages of sin being death, grace gives us unmerited favor whereby we, through faith, we get salvation and forgiveness of sin when we don't deserve it. Well, by the election of grace, when Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, grace is always a factor in salvation from one end of your Bible to the other. It has to be, because all sin comes short of the glory of God. Other requirements might be the same, or might be different. Other requirements put on men by God's particular plan of salvation, that's what dispensational understanding is all about, that there are differences in your Bible. Other requirements might be different, but there's always the same, there's always that grace aspect given by God. Now, how far the grace extends, there's another question. Because in Romans chapter 10, when Paul talks about the election of grace, he's talking about God's grace extended toward those believers of Israel. He wasn't talking about Russians or the Scandinavians. He was talking about those of Israel who believe, the little flock. So that would be the election of grace. If you miss that, you're going to think that you're going to think a whole lot of things. You're in Acts chapter 15. So, here is an error that's been, an egregious error that's been made by this teaching, and that's the failure to realize that at Corinth, Peter, first of all, there were Jews there, and lots of them. Lots of them. There's every possibility, and I would say probability, from 2 Peter's, from the writings in 2 Peter, where Peter says, the letters that Paul's written unto you, some things hard to understand. So obviously, the paths crossed at some point. Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry crossed paths at some point. Well, Corinth is as good a place as any because there's lots of Jews at Corinth. And there's lots of confusion going on at Corinth. And there's people, you know, there's infighting because there's kingdom believers and there's grace believers and they're beating each other up. Just the same way the churches do today. Just, you know, over there on Columbus Avenue, the old Grace Bible Church. Now it's the Church of the Everlasting Gospel. Haven't gotten there yet, but they're ready whenever it gets here. So there's all kinds of different churches, and they're teaching all kinds of different things. Well, if you have overlapping programs in the Acts period, which you do, you have a kingdom program, you have a grace program, you have one that's primarily for the Jews, and then you have one that's primarily for those Jews that just can't seem to come to grips with things, and then the Gentiles also, you're going to have some disagreements. Even among the apostles, here in Acts 15, what you're going to find out is they were fighting. Paul and Barnabas were fighting with James, Peter, and John. Things haven't really changed too much in almost 2,000 years. They were beating each other up. And then in Galatians chapter 2, you find Paul really beating up Peter. And that's a corresponding chapter. So you have these different groups. You have believing Jews and Gentiles. Paul had grace believing Jews and Gentiles. So there is confusion in the ranks. There's everybody's name in the name of Jesus, but not everybody is believing the same thing. Look at verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So they're teaching the law. They're teaching circumcision. And that there's no difference between that and those Protestant churches today that teach baptism. There's no difference. And wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so there's some fighting going on, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The people that had come teaching circumcision were probably those from James, from that group. This was not some apostate heathen coming in and trying to get them to do something. And verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, right there you see we've run into a problem with this story about the Gentiles. We're not yet introduced to the gospel of the grace of God, or the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and salvation. It won't take 4 weeks to blow that out of the water, I can tell you that right now. And when they were come to Jerusalem, so here comes Paul and Barnabas. When they're come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things God had done with them. Skip down to verse 12. Then the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Paul, to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So, obviously, Paul and Barnabas had been going to Gentiles. So, there's an indication that the gospel was, in fact, being preached to Gentiles. That contrary to this teaching. You have to be really ignorant. You talk about someone who uses double tongue and runs you all over the Bible, and then interjects things reads things into the verse. He must have Bible that I don't, because he reads things into verses that do not exist, which is no different than quite a bit of the church. That was Paul talking. Those verses were Paul, all about Paul. Back up to verse 7. Here's Peter. Notice in verse 4, Paul came and said, hey, look at all the things that God's done. And in verse 7, Peter jumps in. And when there had been much disputing, you see that? Paul causes problems right there in Jerusalem with all the apostles. They're arguing amongst themselves. So when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, Ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, if you think that Peter is the apostle for the Gentiles, if you think that Peter has the message for the church today, that's the verse you're probably going to want to turn to. But what's really going on? That's what you need to ask yourself. What is going on? What went on in Acts chapter 10? The sheep got let down three times. Peter had the vision with all the animals, right?
Right.
And every time it came down, the command was, Peter, kill and eat. Nope, ain't going to do it. Three times he said, nope, not going to do it, because I've never eaten anything unclean. What Peter was learning was that Gentiles could be included in the kingdom program, and that Gentiles could have standing with God. They weren't just excluded from salvation. They weren't excluded from God's radar screen altogether. The times they were a-changing. You know, though, that after this meeting, in Acts 15, Peter disappears. He's gone. No more to be seen in the book of Acts. So, what does that tell you? Was he really the apostle to the Gentiles? He's making the announcement that God chose me to go to the Gentiles, but was he right? In a way, he was. He was chosen to go to the Gentiles with a message that was about ready to be cut off. That's what he didn't understand. That the message that he had was about ready to go up in smoke. Verse 8. Peter says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them by the Holy Ghost, even as he did us." So that's they're being put into the kingdom program, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now wherefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Peter recognizes, does he not, the same thing Paul tells you in Romans chapter 10, that there is an election of grace, and that grace plays a part in salvation for everyone in your Bible. Peter is not talking about the dispensation of grace given to all the Gentiles. There is still, in fact, there's still legal aspects to the kingdom program. It's just by the Holy Spirit, you're able to do those things. And so you don't put a bigger yoke upon the believer, because the Holy Spirit is going to take care of all that for you. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please. And you're going to find these ordinances that were written in a letter by James sent with Paul and Barnabas are going to show up in Corinth. And they're going to be delivered. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Why is Paul doing that? Well, a lot of arguments can be made about a lot of different angles. First of all, there is, of course, a sin issue, even in grace, amongst grace believers. Paul deals a whole lot more with service than he does with salvation in his writings. He gives you the plan of salvation completely one time, and then alludes to it numerous other times, whereby it's a operation of God. It's by grace through faith. It's by God's mercy, our faith and God's mercy, those different things. But the vast majority of the 100 pages in the Scofield Bible written by Paul are about service and the things that we should be doing. So there is, in fact, a sin issue. There is, in fact, a service issue. There is, in fact, instruction for grace believers. It's not a salvation issue. It's not that Paul's putting you under the law, but he's not going to just say, "Well, great, you're saved, go out and, you know, have a bowling tournament, whatever you want, you know, for Jesus, whatever. You need to understand that. There's a reason why I don't stand up here in blue jean cutoffs. I could, but I think it would be a wrong thing to do. I can go rob a bank, but it would be a wrong thing to do. So, that's grace. But failing to realize what Paul's doing is going to tend to try to put you under the law. Paul is delivering these ordinances to, first of all, the absolute worst church in your Bible, the church of Corinth. The church that has the most confusion going on, because they're no doubt the transition church. They're a church in a big city with a lot of people, a lot of Jews, a lot of Gentiles, a lot of people coming, a lot of people going. There's a lot of signs going on. It's in the heart of the transition period between the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Both programs are going on. You have the apostles that were present with Christ in their earthly ministry, Peter, James, John, all them. You then have Paul, which was introduced in Acts chapter 9, and Barnabas. You have James. You have Luke, the good doctor, traveling with Paul. You have all kinds of different people in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You have all these different groups at Corinth. Why would Paul agree to take ordinances saying, abstain from meats offered to idols, don't eat blood, don't eat things that were strangled, and don't fornicate? Why would he agree to give that instruction? I don't have the exact address, but I believe it's Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 8. I think it's chapter 8. When Noah gets off the boat and receives instruction from the Lord about the dietary program, saying you can go, you know, anything you can catch you can eat, but there are limits. Don't eat blood, don't eat things strangled, all that. These ordinances very closely match those. Very closely match those. These are basic tenets of Jewish belief that had been put in place since time immemorial, since a long, long time ago. For a Jew, the eating of something with blood in it is a wrong thing, because that's associated with, chopping chicken's head off, you know, voodoo, things like that, idol worship, things strangled. Same thing. It's an offense to a Jew. Fornication, that should be an offense to anybody. And Paul explains that that particular sin is a sin where you're joining your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, to another. You can do a whole lot of sins that are, that are outward. Maybe I can cuss at you or do a whole lot of things, but it's not enjoining the Holy Ghost with another body. Fornication is. We know the man and the wife, that relationship, the two become one. And so what you're doing is making the Lord one with a harlot. That's what Paul explains. But so in that context, the fornication, we can understand that. If the object is to grow the church, and it was, if the object is to be able to approach people and teach them that Jesus was the Christ and that faith in His death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel that saves, and it was, then you cannot offend them right out of the gate. If you pulled up a bleeding chicken and started chowing down as you're looking for the lady of the evening passing by, there's every chance in the world that the Jewish population in Corinth is going to disregard anything you have to say. If you want to witness to a Catholic and go to a Catholic church to do it, if you stand up in the middle of the homily and you know, and scream out that, you know, that Jesus isn't in the wafer and the statue of Mary is idolatry, no one's going to listen to you any further. They're going to escort you out, first of all, but you're going to offend your target audience. The answer is to get them saved. The answer is to get them to believe Christ died for their sins. They'll, you know, then you can show them the error of the rest of the things that they're doing. There's when you deal with Catholics, when you deal with Mormons, when you deal with a lot of people, there's errors galore, just as you're seeing in this teaching. There's errors galore. Where do you start? You start with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and salvation. You get them to see that they're a sinner without hope, and that Christ is their only hope. And you get them saved. At that point, then, you can show them all the other errors. We don't celebrate Christmas at our house. We don't have the Christmas tree. I don't care if you do or not, to be honest with you. That's a personal decision. But I can tell you what a blessing it is not to have to do that anymore, to be honest with you. It's such a relief. There's a lot of things like that. You know, not having to... If you've ever been in a Catholic church, when you walk in, you know, you have the holy water sponge there, and you put the little cross on yourself. You've got to bow down in front of the altar, this altar, that altar. You've got to genuflect here and hold your hands this way there. What a relief to know that all those things don't make any difference. So, you can put yourself under the law. And if you're thinking that Paul is putting these people under the law, then chances are you're going to be putting yourself under those same legalistic aspects. The point is that Paul is trying to get these people not to be offense to the target audience, which there's a lot of Jews in Corinth. Skip down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." Does that not answer the question about whether Paul's trying to put them under the law? Does that not answer whether Paul is proselytizing these people into the kingdom program? Because the kingdom program has a legalistic requirement to it, does it not? Keep the commandments. That's over and over. Read 1 John and count how many times he says, keep the commandments. There's a reason for that, because they have to keep the commandments. Well, if Paul's not under the law, he's preaching a gospel that has no legalistic aspects to it. These ordinances are not part of the law. They are guidelines for not being an offense to the Jews, because that is the target audience at this point. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Just like walking into the Catholic Church and screaming, Jesus isn't in the wafer, you could do it, but it's not going to get you anywhere. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I could stand up here and cut off jeans and a tank top, but that would be, it wouldn't be edifying. We do occasionally have visitors, and I think there would be a lot of visitors. It might not bother Roy, but you know, there would be other people that walk in, sit down, and see me in a tank top and cut-off shorts, and they'd walk right back out again. All things are lawful, but not all things are wise. So wisdom, using common sense and wisdom, will go a long way. Let no man seek his own, but every man others' wealth. That's not you're trying to steal whatever they have. Rather, your focus is the edification and the building up of others, not your own good. If everybody looks after everybody else, somebody's going to be looking after you. That's the whole point. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Now here comes the issue with the ordinances. If anybody asks you to go to dinner, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. That tells you that if it's something with blood in it, if it's been strangled or offered to idols, eat it anyway, because all things are lawful. But, verse 28, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, who's it bothering? You or the person that got you to come to dinner. It's that other person, isn't it? Yeah. This is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Eat not for his sake. That showed it. And for conscience sake. For your conscience. Not that it should be a big deal to your conscience that you ate a rare, a sirloin steak, rare or medium rare. Had the blood just pouring out of it. I don't care. That's fine with me. If someone else is going to be offended by it, I'm not going to do it. For their sake, not for mine. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, anything you want, you can eat. Is that not true? Absolutely. That's 2 Thessalonians. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. That's the conscience that we're worrying about, for conscience sake. Not your conscience, but for someone else's. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why should I have to do things because other people disapprove of what I'm doing or what I could do? Why do I not stand up here and cut off blue jean shorts? Wouldn't bother me. I'd probably be more comfortable. But it's for my conscience sake because I know that it would offend others. If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, function that they may be saved. In other words, trying to offend people just for the sake of making them mad isn't going to get a lot of people saved. That doesn't mean we compromise and speak lies. It doesn't mean we compromise and say, oh, well, you're doing the best you can. God will, smile at you one of these days. It doesn't mean that, we'll pray for you and you can expect your healing any day now. It doesn't mean we compromise the doctrine. It does, however, mean that being offensive to other people is a wrong thing to do. Because that is not going to carry the day. It's not going to... Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, that we're not the biggest church in town, but the biggest ones in town are the ones with the nicest preacher. He's just sweet as honey. He's good looking. He can sing real good. He's got a full head of hair. He smiles all the time. He never preaches on anything approaching sin, or the word hell never crosses the threshold of the door. Everything's just God is love, and we're all giving each other a group hug. That attracts people. Well, you can learn from that, and realize that being offensive to people on a regular basis is not going to attract them to begin with. And if you don't get audience with them, you're never going to get them saved. If they shut you off the moment you open your mouth because you have offended them, you're never going to have a chance to get them saved. They're never going to hear anything you say. Well, being just sweet as honey to the point where the pulpit drips, every moment that the preacher's standing behind it, is a wrong thing. Because you're not getting the message across. You're not delivering the gospel of the grace of God. You're not telling people you will go to hell if you are not saved. That's the fact of the matter. So it's a two-edged sword. Great, you'll go to heaven if you trust Christ. The forgiveness provided on Calvary's cross. You'll go to hell if you don't. There's the two edges. Pick one. But meanwhile, I don't have to beat up everything that... We've all got some kind of religious baggage attached to us. Or we did at one time. Chances are, every one of us came from a denominational church that had some sort of baggage involved with it. Whether it be water baptism, whether it be some kind of association with the wafer, whether it be tithing or church attendance, or you just whatever it might be. There was some kind of baggage in every denomination. And chances are, Every one of us had it, or still does. Getting rid of the baggage is what we're trying to do here. Getting rid of the old and bringing in the new. Getting rid of all those old theories about, you know, trying to please God by behavior modification. Our service is important, but you're going to please God by trusting His Son for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul pleased all men in all things. He was trying to do that, not seeking his own profit, not because he thought he was going to get a better paycheck at the end of the day, but rather that some would be saved. In order, Paul had to have audience with those people in order that they would hear the gospel. Simple as that. Simple as that. In order for the teacher, the Acts 28 teacher who has constructed this lesson of confusion, in order to have the presumption that Greeks, then, these Greeks here, are a select brand of Gentile, to be true, the teacher must then prove the assertion. Even he can't just say, well, all, you know, I've said before, because he said it 100 times, you know, all Texans are Americans, but not all Americans are Texans. Well, all Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. So he draws a dividing line between just your common everyday Gentile, you and me, and these special Greeks that are hanging out in the synagogues. Well, in order for that to be true, because there's no basis for that in your Bible, none whatsoever. Just as there's no basis for separating a Hebrew from a Jew from that of Israel, there's no basis for separating a Gentile, a Greek, and a heathen. They're all the same. You're either Israel or you're not. You're either a Gentile or you're not. The teacher has to prove this assertion that Greeks were special and somehow seeking after Israel and being ushered by Paul into the remnant, which is part of the kingdom program. And only after this remnant is full does Paul then leave his ministry to the Jew and to the Greek and go on to the Gentile. You see how much error is involved in this? And this is dispensational people. These are very dispensational people that teach this message. That's why it's so harmful, so terrible. And I've preached to you before about Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Believe with your heart and speak it with your mouth. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and confess it with your mouth. And Peter Ruckman, Bob brought me, every month he brings me Ruckman's Bible Baptist Church, the Bible Believers Bulletin. And last month it had the ABCs of salvation. I can't remember what they all were. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, confess with your mouth. What was it?
Accept,
believe, and confess. Okay. Well, you can fill in the blanks any way you want, but the third one, I just blew everything out of the water, because all of a sudden, he's putting you under a system of works for salvation. I told you before, I listened to a Baptist church from down in Cincinnati on WLW in the morning, and the preacher actually knows how a soul is saved. That's the sad part. He knows how a soul is saved. He knows the gospel. But they get right down to the end of the program, and somebody else comes on and makes a little announcement at the end, you know, if you want to be saved, you know, you need to admit that you're a sinner and then believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then you need to say this prayer. Oh, Jesus, please come into my life and save me and take me to heaven when I die. And thank you very much. Have a nice day. When you're adding works to the program, you got a problem. And these people here, here's the problem. The Acts 28 position readily accepts Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, as the plan of salvation. You will find that to be true all the time. That they will use that as the plan of salvation. And it is a works salvation. There's a works element to it. Well, as I was saying before, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You have to prove whatever, somehow or another, or supposedly prove whatever you're teaching, so that you don't look like a complete fool. And in order to prove this, I'll be the first to admit, I never could get the entire gist of the teaching here. I listened to it a bunch of times, and it was really weak. Real weak. But here's kind of how it goes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So, the Jew requiring a sign, Paul speaks in tongues more than you all, he says, being from Kentucky. And so Paul is doing these signs. He had the special miracles that were wrought by him and all different things. And the Jew does require a sign. Second part of the verse, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And he's going to make it a good thing that the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. They're in the synagogues. They're trying to seek after God. They're seeking after the Jews. They're seeking after wisdom. But the question is going to be, what wisdom are they seeking after? Is the wisdom that they're looking for God's wisdom, or is it man's wisdom? Well, we'll answer that in a few minutes. But so we'll return there. Look at the next verse. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, here's Jews and Greeks that are having real problems with the message. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, so we're going to get some of these guys saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay? So Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, which is the death, burial, and the resurrection, to only the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue, according to this teaching, and that's the target audience, the Gentiles. Paul still is ignorant as a brick concerning everybody else, concerning the rest of the Gentiles, as far as their inclusion in salvation. Some of the converted are, in fact, Jews. At Corinth. I've already told you, Corinth was full of Jews. God in Acts chapter 17 says, tells Paul, I've got a whole lot of people there, go to Corinth. And so, he does. That tells me there was a lot of Jews there. There was a target audience, and there was people who already had a foundation of the knowledge of God, Jehovah God. Well, is it not easier to reason and convert someone who already has a belief in Jehovah God? I'd rather spend time with a Mormon than I would with a Buddhist, because you're never going to get anywhere. They think they got 3 million gods. Which one? Pick one. Let's narrow it down a little bit. Your chances of converting a Buddhist are about slim, none, and less than that. But some of the converted at Corinth are Jews, namely Crispus. Now, he is chief of the synagogue, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So at least the teacher of this particular error admits that Paul was not performing what's called the Great Commission, Acts 28. Go ye into all the world and baptize in every nation and all that. But the error that he makes is that the gospel of Christ is being preached only to the Jews and the Greeks, because that's all he can find. That's all he can find as far as the people that Paul's dealing with. And that's going to be an error. This remnant right here. If this box represents the remnant. And through the preaching of Jesus and his earthly ministry, Peter, James, John, all these folks, the remnant is part of the kingdom Israel's kingdom. It's all Israel, and it's all earthly kingdom. Now, through the preaching of Jesus and the 12 apostles and all that, you fill up, let's say you get that much of the remnant filled up, so you have all that. You still have this, because Romans 10 talks about even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the verse preceding that talks about 7,000 men and a particular number. And so the assumption then is made that there has to be an exact number. And once this remnant container gets filled up with people, we can move on. But that's the first thing that has to be done. So Paul is up here trying to fill up the remnant before he gets the instruction that he can move on to the Gentiles. And oddly enough, the gospel of the kingdom was what was being taught down here, was it not? By Jesus. He announces, I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Peter preaches the gospel of the kingdom. James and John preach the gospel of the kingdom. Never changed their message. All of a sudden, Paul's able to fill up the remnant with another gospel, the gospel of Christ. Well, meanwhile, the error then is Romans 11:5 is the remnant verse, by the way. I have you in Romans 10. Romans 5 is 11:5 is the remnant verse, if you want to look at that just to refresh your memory. Where Paul says, well, just back up to Romans 11:1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So you have the predestination element also in here, which is going to be a hallmark of Acts 28 believers, that people are predestined. They're very Calvinistic. What you not, the scripture saith of Elias, how he was making intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed my prophets and digged down my altar, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Who was Paul talking about? The remnant according to the election of grace. He was referring to the little flock of Israel, Peter and his group. The next verse, and if by grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be a work, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Yes. The election of grace is what got the belief that in picking up your cross and following Jesus is what got you into the little flock. What keeps you there is a gospel that includes works. No doubt about it. Who was it? Matthew said, When Jesus went to the seaside, Matthew said, I'm a sinner, and Jesus said, follow me. There was grace involved in the forgiveness of sin. There was grace involved. There was grace involved on the cross, was there not? When you had Jesus hanging on the cross and the one criminal is condemning Jesus, and the other one says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was grace on God's part. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is grace involved in every salvation from one end of the Bible to the other. To what degree and who it's aimed at, there is going to be a lot of difference. So you find the error is in assuming that Paul was responsible then for the completing of the remnant. And that was his ministry during the Acts period. It was all about completing the remnant. That's an error, but that's the teaching that we're dealing with. And you have to forget that the remnant themselves, Peter, James, John, were they not, in fact, actively evangelizing at least up through Acts 15? Yes, they were. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, for those of you who have never made this, who have never seen this, Galatians 2. Look in verse 1, you find the time element. Where Paul says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. That's the meeting of Acts 15. Cross-refer that to Acts 15. That's exactly what he's talking about. All these things that we're discussing right now. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. That's Acts chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But privately to them which were of reputation. Who would that have been? That would have been James, John, the apostles. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, he needed to talk with these people privately so that they wouldn't shoot him down publicly. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they thought they might bring us into bondage. That would be the issue in Acts 15, verse 1. The people who came in and said, you must be circumcised. And Titus said, no, I ain't going to do it. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, no, we're not going to be circumcised. And that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, why would Paul say, of these who seem to be somewhat? Why would he say, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me? God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Why would he use such derogatory language? Those who seem to be somewhat, they seem like they might have known what they were doing. They seem like they might have had some authority, but God doesn't respect anybody's person, so, you know, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't give me anything new. They had nothing up on me. That's a derogatory verse. Paul's really beaten on, and who's he beaten on? James, Peter, and John, the 12 apostles. Why? Who was given the keys to the kingdom? Peter. Who was supposed to be the leader? Peter. Who was supposed to tend the flock? Peter. Who's doing all the administrative work? Who's the boss in Acts 15? James. Who's sending all the guys out to see what's going on? James. James has usurped the authority of Peter. And you find that out in Acts chapter 15 because James is the guy in charge. Peter has to stand up and dispute with everybody and make an announcement, hey, I'm important too. James is the one that writes the letter. And we're going to see that it was his opinion. It wasn't a let's sit down and have a conference of what we should put in this letter. James wrote the letter. That was what he wanted to put in the letter. He usurped the authority of Peter. Paul was right to say those who seem to be somewhat. Already you can see that the kingdom program is on its way out. Because already you can see that the structure of authority is getting very confused. The structure of authority is getting it's getting messed up, and things aren't going along as they're supposed to. Had things gone along as they're supposed to, the Holy Ghost would have made clear and kept straightened out exactly who was in charge. That would have been Peter. That would have been Peter. He will be in charge again one day. As far as the apostles go, he'll be the chief apostle. But as the program faded away, and as the authority faded away, as it becomes more and more apparent, and as Paul increases, as the 12 apostles decrease, Peter's authority becomes easy to usurp, and James does that. So we'll pick up there in the second hour. So let's go ahead and take about an 8 or 9 minute break. Start our second hour, and we are in fact going to finish up this teaching. No matter what happens. Oh, we were in Galatians, were we not? Chapter 2, if you have your Bibles closed, open them if you would, please. Galatians chapter 2. And we're talking about Paul dealing with those who seem to be somewhat. And he's talking about Peter, James, and John. Because they hadn't gotten all the updates that were going on, and James was usurping Peter's authority in Acts chapter 15. And so, obviously, Paul was not real impressed with the way that they were handling what they were doing. And says in verse 7, but contrariwise, when they, that would be Peter, James, John, and all the apostles, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. So there's one gospel, uncircumcision, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Peter had the keys of the kingdom. He was to go to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the circumcision. All makes sense. And they extended the right hand of fellowship. That after all the disputations, that after all the arguments that you saw going on in Acts chapter 15. They all came to an agreement. After they saw that, yes, Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas were, in fact, the apostles for the Gentiles. Agreement was made. That's when James writes the letter and sends it with Paul and Barnabas to the church at Corinth. Well, in Acts chapter 18, if you would turn there, please. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 4, what you see is Paul arguing and going to the synagogues every Sabbath and persuading the Jews and the Greeks. So that's very much part of where this Jew and Greek only theory comes from. That the only people in the synagogues were Jews and Greeks were in there to try to get, they're seeking after wisdom, they're seeking after something. The Jews, they're in there getting the law preached at them. So not everybody believed when Paul came along with the message. But he reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He knew where the people were going to be. So that's where he went. If they were all going to be at King's Island, that's where he would have gone. But they were, in fact, in the synagogue on Saturday afternoon. And verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, the error of the Jew and the Greek only, you're going to see here in just a moment. Because Paul makes an announcement that he's going to take his message to the Gentiles. But you have to ignore this if you're going to teach this error, if you're going to teach that Jews and Greeks are the only audience. You have to write this out of your Bible. Because in verse 6, when they opposed themselves, that's the Jews, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Well, there's the announcement. I'm going to Gentiles, boys. And he departed then and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. Now, Justus was a Jew. Justus was a Jew. We assume he was. Anyway. Which is fine. We can let Justus be a Jew. And verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. We're going to have to assume he was a Jew, do we not? Because he was chief ruler of the synagogue. Remember, he's one that got baptized by Paul. They believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So, baptism was going on. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. And baptism is a sign. Baptism is a public announcement. I have associated myself with something. Now, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, we find out in 1 Corinthians that baptism is of the Holy Spirit. It's not of water. If it came down to it and somebody absolutely insisted on being water baptized, as long as they weren't trusting water baptism, it's no worse than a lot of other things, I suppose. The problem is that it's been made what it isn't. It's been made a requirement to be in the church. It's been made a part of the remission of sin program. It's been made a completion of the cross. It's an error. and it really has no part in this dispensation of the grace of God. But you know what? I would be like Paul. If it came down to it, in order to get a soul saved, yeah, I'd go swimming with him. Meanwhile, so that's what Paul was doing. He was baptizing because he was in a bunch of, he was in a bunch of Jews. There is the ceremonial cleansing in your Old Testament. That's what baptism is all about. That's why the water baptism is in place. It's a ceremonial cleansing for a priestly nation. And the Jews were to be priests. And if you're testifying the gospel, the grace of God, to a bunch of Jews, you're going to have to do some Jewish things. You're going to be water baptizing. Paul shaved his head. Paul had a vow. Paul went to the Jewish festivals. Paul celebrated Passover. Did all those things. Paul spoke in tongues. Paul, all kinds of things. No doubt about it. So Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believed and was baptized, and Paul recounts that in 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact. Then spake the Lord to Paul, in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You see, I got a lot of Jews. I got a lot of people that recognize Jehovah God. And so he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was in Corinth. But wrong assumptions about the ministry of Paul are made because of the activities of Paul during this time, including the baptizing, tongue-talking, healing. Remember, Paul had the special napkins. He was able to do the mail-order things, send them out. People just, get the napkin in the mail, open it up, and they get a healing. All those things, they were done because, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jew requires a sign in order to believe. So if you have to have a sign in order to believe, give them a sign. That was the program. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would, please. First Corinthians chapter 9. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. And he did. Absolutely did. Did a lot of Jewish things. Unto the Jew, but remember, the whole time you're reading this, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, not all things are expedient. Would it have been expedient for Paul not to act like a Jew when he was with the Jews? No. After all, Paul was a Jew. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Wow! What a concept! What a theory! Doing as the person who is the unbeliever does. It's Paul wasn't going to the bar and getting drunk for Jesus. He was recognizing the religious system of the Jew that was in place, because these people had, maybe they hadn't heard of Jesus to begin with during his earthly ministry, there's a possibility, or had rejected him as a heretic. Because I'm certain when they all turned on Dan Rather on the CBS Evening News and saw the report about Jesus, how was Jesus presented? He was presented as a heretic. Some crazy guy that claimed to be the Son of God. I'm certain that was the news flash. Showed up in every one of the daily newspapers. Jesus, a heretic, claims to be Son of God, sentenced to death. We're glad to be rid of it. That, another problem solved. So, there's every probability in the world, is there not, that these Corinthians had never had anybody testify to them out of the Old Testament prophecies, showing them in the law of Moses, showing them by the prophets, the prophecies, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses, David, that all these things pointed toward this man, Jesus. Once the Jews were shown of that, then they either said, okay, I believe, because I believe the prophecies, or they disregarded it. You have only got two choices at that point. But the signs were to verify the man, the ministry, and the message. That would be Paul. Wrong assumptions are also made about the Greeks. That they were seeking after Israel because they're seeking what's going on is they're seeking man's knowledge. They're in the synagogue seeking a blessing from Israel. They're seeking after man's knowledge. They're not seeking after God's knowledge necessarily. Our wisdom is never a good thing in the Bible. God's wisdom is. Our wisdom is foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and start in verse 22. Put your brain in context. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. You would think that maybe that would be a good thing. And that's what that's the way it is portrayed in this false teaching, is that the Greeks are doing a good thing. The Jews are doing a bad thing. They got to have a sign. They won't just believe. But the Jews or the Greeks are doing a good thing. You know, they're trying to be wise and smart about everything. They're trying to be the Bereans of Acts 17. Well, that's not the case. Because in verse 23, you see, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So what good is it going to be for the Greeks to seek wisdom when the foolishness of God is wiser than men? They should have been seeking after God. But we know that's not the case, because there's none that seeketh after God, Paul says. So they were seeking after men. They were seeking after a religious system. They were seeking after a blessing. They were trying to get something, trying to gain status, social status, political power, whatever it might be. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, I don't want to denigrate anybody here, but our chances of Donald Trump ever showing up at the Union Hall are very slim and none. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. People are going to trust in something in this life. They're either going to trust Christ or they're going to trust themselves. They're either going to trust Christ or they're going to trust their bank account. They're either going to trust Christ or they're going to trust their own abilities and their own wisdom, and their own knowledge, and their, you know, they're going to trust the stock market. They're going to trust, shares in the company, whatever it might be. Once you get over that, then you can trust Christ. Once you get over all those things, but there's not a whole lot of people that are going to let go of that. They're going to find security in the money, and they're going to trust that, and they're going to look around and look at you and me like we need a crutch. We need a religious crutch of some sort, because we're not necessarily all the big winners of the world. There's people in here make money, no doubt about it. Certainly not the big losers of the world, I guarantee that. But the vast majority of people that you find are true believers, there's going to be very few that are oriented toward worldly things in a huge way. Because that's generally what they're going to be trusting at that point. Moving on, there is, in fact, no evidence, by the way, one way or the other. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to back up or come contemporary with that of Acts 15. Look at Acts 16. I'm going the wrong way in the Bible. Acts 16. I want to point out a couple of examples to you that are going to start presenting the idea that not everybody in Paul's target audience was Jew and Greek. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, you find Lydia, but we don't know whether she was a Jew or a Gentile, and if she was a Gentile, she's not necessarily Greek. Here's Paul, and they went from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto a woman which was stored thither. So obviously here's a woman that's where prayer is being made. But that doesn't make her a Jew, it doesn't make her a Greek. And, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So she had a knowledge of God. She knew something. She worshipped Jehovah God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she had attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul, and guess what? She got baptized. That was what was going on. That was the sign to all the others. That was the outward testimony to everybody else that she believed. She got baptized in her household. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So there's one example in Acts chapter 16. Which, by the way, comes before Paul goes to Corinth. Because Paul doesn't get the calling from the man from Macedonia until Acts 17. Skip down to verse 20. And what you're going to find is the account of Paul being put in jail. And there is, in fact, good evidence to who the Roman jailer was. That he was a Roman. Although the Bible doesn't say that. But there's fairly good evidence that he would have been a Roman, not a Jew or a Greek. Because we have magistrates, we have sergeants, they would have been Roman, and that person over the jail probably would have been Roman too. Remember, what you're dealing with is a Roman occupation of this particular part of the world. They were in charge. Reading with me in verse 20 and down. So here comes Paul and Silas and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So who's doing the speaking here? It's a Roman. It's not a Jew. It's not a Greek. And the multitude rose up together against them. That would be Romans. And the magistrates, those would be Romans, rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, probably a Roman prison, charging the jailer, who was probably a Roman, to keep them safely. And the keeper of the prison, who was probably a Roman, awaking out of his sleep, verse 27, by the way, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and he would have killed himself because he was a Roman, and if he had let these prisoners escape, he would have been killed by the other Romans who were over him, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And then the presumably Roman jailer, called for a light, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow, what a great question that is. Now, did Paul give the same response to the Roman jailer as Jesus gave to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19? Keep the commandments. That's what Jesus said. Not at all. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And when Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, did he say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He said, believe on. Believing on would be believing on the things that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would entail believing on the death, burial, and resurrection as payment complete and full for our sins. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would believe that He accomplished something on Calvary's cross, and that by His work, all our sins are forgiven. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would be placing faith in the finished work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him, verse 32, to the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And guess what? He got baptized. The Roman jailer. Now, I'm going to make him a Roman. I don't have a whole lot of Bible for that, I understand. But everybody else around him is a Roman. But it really doesn't make any difference, does it? He and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing God to fill his house. Once again, you see the issue of the meat. If the Roman jailer had been a vegetarian and Paul sat down for dinner, would Paul have done the right thing to say, hey, I'd rather have a quarter pounder with cheese. It would have been an offense to the Roman jailer because he was a vegetarian. You become as a Jew in order that he might win the Jews. You become as one under the law that he might win them who are under the law. Regarding the other person rather than yourself. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates, the Roman magistrates, by the way, sent the Roman sergeants saying, let these men go. So there's Romans everywhere. There's no reason to assume that the jailer, the Roman jailer, was not a Roman also. That would have been a Gentile, not a Greek. That all before the journey into Corinth. That all before the ordinances were delivered. The dividing line for the Acts 28 position, as I put up on the board at the very beginning of this, is verse 28. Where salvation, it's a very instructive verse, no doubt about it. You can turn to John, turn two places, John 4:22 and Acts 28:28. John 4:22 and Acts 28:28. You will see a dispensational distinctive that, frankly, most of the church, most of Christianity has absolutely missed. Why we study to show ourselves approved unto God, working that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we know what is for us and what is not. So that we can tell what our plan of salvation is, because I can find you a half a dozen without any problem at all. Not all of them could be right. John chapter 4. In verse 22, Jesus says, ye worship, ye know not what we know what we worship, speaking about the Jews, for salvation is of the Jew. Salvation is of the Jew. That means if you were going to be saved in John chapter 4, verse 22, what did you have to do? You had to approach the Jews. You had to recognize the Jews were God's chosen people, their covenant nation. They had the covenants, the promises, they had standing with God. You as a Gentile were a dog. I hate to put you in that position, but that's exactly what you were. And Jesus said so much, did he not? To the Canaanite woman. You're a dog. Get away. Only after she recognized the nation Israel as the nation that was God's favored nation, did Jesus then talk to her. Salvation is of the Jews. Turn to Acts chapter 28, verse 28. And you will see a very distinct dispensational difference. Starting in verse 26. Paul is in jail in Rome. But he is allowed to have people come to him. And the Jewish elders came and they disputed among themselves, and Paul testified the kingdom of God, verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses. He used the prophetic program to show that Jesus was the Christ. That's what they were missing. They didn't believe this about Jesus. And then he quotes Isaiah, the prophet, in verse 26, saying, After some of them, most of them didn't believe. What else is new? And he says, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, but shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people, the Jews, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It's no different today. No different at all. 99.9% of the people that you meet in every day of the rest of your life, their ears are closed. Their eyes are blind. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. They don't want to understand. There's people that just scares me. I don't know anything about it. Wow, eternity in hell would be scarier than reading your Bible, I would think. After that announcement is made in verse 27, Paul in verse 28 makes a distinctive dispensational difference to John 4:22 when he says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Acts 28:28, salvation is sent to the Gentiles. Complete opposites. No longer does Israel have any standing whatsoever. It's over and done. That's where the signs, the wonders, the tongue talking, the healings, the raising of the dead, all those things then have no place after Acts 28. There's no reason for them. If Israel, Romans 9, 10, 11, has been set aside, and they have. If they have no standing, and they don't. If because of their fall, and they have fallen, salvation is brought to the Gentiles, and it has been, then why would we need signs, wonders? Why would we need to have Jan and Paul speaking in tongues when it's the Jew that requires a sign and God doesn't regard anybody as a Jew? We've all been reduced to Gentile status. I don't care what country you live in. You might live in a country called Israel. You might be able to trace your ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve. Doesn't matter. God regards you the same as He regards me, the same as He regards Edith, the same as He regards Bob, same as He regards Thurman and Richard and Bill. All the same. So Acts 28, is that the end of the offer of the kingdom to Israel? That's the teaching. That up until Acts 28, the end of Acts 28, that the kingdom could have come in. That if Israel had said, "Oh, we made a mistake. Jesus is the Christ." Up until the very end of the book of Acts, the teaching goes that the kingdom could have come in, and I'm going to tell you it could not have. I'm going to tell you that's a false teaching. So that's going to be your homework assignment for this week. Why is it that salvation is of the Gentiles after Acts 28:28? But I'm going to tell you after Acts 13, really after Acts 9, Israel was toast. Mid-Acts people divide. There's two places in the book of Acts where, and I'm not going to argue with either one of them. Acts 9 is where Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts 13 is Paul's first sermon. I'll give you a hint. Read Acts 13. You'll find the answer to the homework quiz. And read Acts 12 too, by the way. That'll give you some clue also. See what's going on. And compare what's going on. Acts 9, when Paul gets converted. Find Herod in your Bible when he gets eaten by worms. Find the sorcerer who Paul confronts in Acts 13. Find those three people. Compare that with Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead on the spot. See if you can put those things together. What was going on in Acts chapter 5, and then what was coming to an end when Paul was converted, when Herod dropped dead, and when the sorcerer was rebuffed by Paul. See if you can make the connection there. All this confusion comes out of Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And if you make the Jews only the Jews, not the Hebrews, not Israel, you're going to have a problem. If you make the Greeks only the Greeks, not the heathen, not the Gentiles, you're going to have a serious problem. Next week we're going to take a brief look at the third gospel in this teaching, which is the gospel of the grace of God. The three that we've looked at, Israel's gospel for the kingdom, Paul, when he refers to the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, next week the gospel of the grace of God, and we'll wrap this up. Father, we thank you so very much for the understanding that we can achieve through believing your Bible. Father, we trust that we have your perfectly preserved word in our King James Bible. We understand that it is our final authority. We have no business correcting or changing even so much as one word of it. Father, we're grateful that being able to rightly divide the word of truth, we're able to identify the plan of salvation and, and even further than that, come to a degree of understanding about what's happened in times past, understanding what's going to happen in ages to come, but most importantly, understanding the but now. But now, we need to trust Christ and the provision that He made on Calvary's cross when He died in our place, that our sins are forgiven. We have only but to trust the payment that's already in place. Place to put our faith in Christ and what He did for us on Calvary's cross with His shed blood. That we understand in the but now is the plan of salvation. That's the gospel of Christ. And we're grateful for that. In His name we pray. Amen.